Father in heaven, I thank you for this time that we have together, this time where we can study your word. I ask that you would be with us as we study your word. Give me the words to say and protect the mouth of your servant. And I ask that you would be glorified in all things, we pray. And I ask that you would be with my brother Seth as he is not here today. And I ask that you would bless his time. Minister to him, we pray, in this time of R&R that he has with his bride, and I ask that he would come back refreshed and ready to serve you. I ask you would be with us today, open our hearts to the word that you have for us. In your name we pray, amen. So if you took a look in the back, there is an outline for you, if you want to take a look at that. You'll notice at the top it mentions baptism. Now, Seth has been preaching or teaching through and from the 1689 Confession about the Scriptures, and he most recently was speaking about, special revelation, going through the first paragraph of the first chapter in that. And there really wasn't. He asked me not too long ago to fill in for him. There really wasn't a way to figure out exactly where he would be. So I had to kind of jump ahead a little bit and find a topic from the 1689 Confession to fill in here that could be covered to a certain extent and at least in a somewhat unitary fashion within the time frames that we have allotted. Seth actually, he provided a good foundation for us, actually, with the scripture, even for this topic today on baptism. Just to note, at the top of your outlines, there is a couple of links, and you can't click them on the paper, you have to manually type them in, but there are a couple links on top of there. One is to the appendix that the writers of the Confession wrote, that explains more fully their position on baptism and how that differs and why it differs. The other link is to the larger catechism, Baptist catechism, that also has a lot of good information, but also on baptism as well. So if you have time, it'd be definitely worthwhile to read to get to know a little bit more about it. So then the question arises, how do we get here to talking on baptism? Well, it's one of the things that stood out, Seth brought up in his introduction on the 1689 Confession, the Protestant Reformation and the context of that is at the beginning of our study. And if we remember further back even, there was a class on church history where he taught through, and we learned about the development of the church more so in the west of Europe from the time of Christ up till the Reformation. And what we saw there was an increasing amount, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church that came to dominate the church sphere in Western Europe, this increasing and creeping body of tradition that was weighed as on par, greater than Scripture even. This tradition of man, this papal authority. And so then in the Protestant Reformation, there was this rediscovery of the Scriptures, the Word of God, and the Reformers insisted on this Scripture alone as the sole authority and freedom, and the freedom of the conscience before God to follow this Scripture as all men are to stand before God and give an account. In what comes to mind is that quote from Luther when he was defending himself at the Diet of Worms, where he says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or clear reason, for I do not either trust the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures, which I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." So there in that quote that is notable, we even see that strain of insistence on sola scriptura as our authority, our rule for faith and practice. And during that Protestant Reformation, reformers such as Luther, Wycliffe, Tyndale translated the Scriptures from the Latin to the language of the common man so everyone could read and understand the Word of God and what he has to say to them. This teaching of Scripture caused the Protestants then, to protest and to cast off some of the traditions that the Catholics that had brought up, including the idea that baptism was a saving sacrament. Seth also brought up, this is another thing, the radical Anabaptists. This is another class he had. A group of self-proclaimed prophets that took over a city in Germany, Münster, and they were known as Anabaptists for their practice of baptizing. And so then when it comes to the Christians that wrote this confession, the 1689 Confession in England, they wanted to set themselves apart from them, and they also wanted to insist on the scriptures as a rule of faith and practice, which is part of the reason, the strains that they wrote the 1689 Confession. And, of course, one of the main differences, or even you could call it a distinctive of baptism and of Baptist, is that baptism is different, held differently. It is called a Baptist distinctive, even. So, as I mentioned, they even wrote an appendix in this confession to discuss why they differed from the Westminster Confession, especially. They, you know, considered themselves similarly orthodox in teaching, but they differed on this point, especially. So then, what does, you know, the question comes to mind, what does the confession say about baptism? Well, if you turn, if you have your confession, the confession with you, that copy, if you turn to that, I'll read through what it has to say, and then we can begin talking about it. So chapter 29 in the confession, a few pages further than chapter 1 where we were. Chapter 29 says, and I'll read it in the modern English, but I'll emphasize some of the things in the original text too, that language, it's a little bit different. So chapter 29 of the confession states, 1, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to those baptized, it is a sign of their fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of their being grafted into him, of remission of sins, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. 2, those who personally profess repentance toward God and faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. And 3, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, in which the individual is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And 4, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary for this ordinance to be administered properly. Now, this week's focus is on that first paragraph talking about, you know, what baptism is. And it's helpful as you read through that paragraph to pay attention, and Seth reiterates this as well, pay attention to the punctuation there and how it's laid out. They did that specifically. They chose the words, you know, specifically. So it is incumbent on us and would be do us well to pay attention to the punctuation there as you read through that. So then as we look at the confession in that first paragraph, the first thing that stands out is baptism, it says, is an ordinance. Now, what is an ordinance? And just sort of on the same page, looking at Webster, it says that an ordinance is an authoritative decree or direction, an order, a law set forth by government authority, specifically a municipal regulation. So an ordinance is a directive or decree by an authority, similar, particularly municipal in this case. And you're probably familiar with ordinances, like in the city I live in, there are ordinances about if you can have your trash can out for more than 24 hours. There's ordinances about keeping your grass cut and such things like that. So we're familiar with kind of the idea of an ordinance. That begs the question then, what authority is giving this ordinance? To whom is it given? So we would say, and rightly so, this ordinance is ordained by Jesus Christ. If you look at the 1689 confession, and you turn just one chapter back where it kind of introduces the confession, or in the subject of baptism, it states in chapter 28, and if you have that, the New English version, page 54, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that 28, paragraph 1, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. They are appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, and are to be continued in his church to the end of the age. And it very likely it comes right to your mind, the verse that this is founded in the scriptures. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew 28 and verse 19. And if you don't have your Bibles, there is one in the pew in front of you. I'm reading from the ESV. Matthew 28, it's a very familiar passage. It's the passage where Jesus gives the Great Commission. Verse 18 of 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So right there we have Jesus saying and commanding us to baptize in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. So that ordinance is given right in Scripture. And so what does that mean? What does that mean? It's ordinance given. It means that baptism, as God intends it, is not merely a tradition of men. It sets it apart from traditions that the Catholic Church has. This one is a decree from God. It sets it apart. The Reformers were opposing these traditions like veneration of the saints or worship of Mary or relics, what have you. But baptism was expressly decreed by God in his word, which means also that baptism is not optional if we believe it's our saving response to be baptized. We should have the eunuch's attitude. Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? It's not man's invention that we weigh against Scripture. It is from Scripture, this baptism ordinance. It is God's decree, and therefore it is an act of our loving obedience to God. 1 John 5:3 came to my mind. What 1 John 5:3? It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If we love him, we will keep his commandments, including baptism. So the confession relays that baptism is an ordinance, as we find in Scripture. Secondly, it says it is a sign. And I'll read that first paragraph again. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Christ Jesus to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Christ Jesus to live and walk in newness of life. So baptism is a sign. And this sign is that physically being dipped and immersed, being plunged into water and then out, brought out again, the sign. And the sign is, as we know, a symbol that conveys or signifies a specific and important meaning to its recipient. You know, we know of signs all over. I mean, we think of road signs that communicate to all those on the road different things, whether it's just information or warnings on hazards, or commands to speed limit. There's sign language where we use signs with our hands, those symbols, to communicate to an intended audience. There are signs, there are ceremonial type signs where, for instance, like a ribbon cutting where someone uses an absurdly large scissors to cut a ribbon, and it's signifying that construction of this business is done and now it's open for business. It signifies to everyone coming. There's a sign, one that I like, of the wedding ring, which is a sign the covenant between a husband and wife, of their love for each other and commitment to each other till death do us part. In the scriptures, too, there are signs. There is the sign of the rainbow that God gave to Noah, promising that he would never again flood the whole earth. So we find different signs, and baptism then is a sign, and it is a sign to those baptized. The recipient of the sign is then the individual being baptized. The old language puts it, the party being baptized. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. To those baptized, it is a sign of their fellowship, the old language puts it. And so it signifies something to the one participating in the ordinance of baptism. Like the road sign signifies something to all drivers on the road, or the wedding ring to specifically to the spouse. So baptized signifies something to its intended recipient, the one being baptized. And this language emphasizes the meaning and significance of baptizing, of baptism to the individual being baptism. So it's not really primarily concerned with the believer's testimony to the world or to the church, which it does and is important. We often think of baptism as a public affair, a joyous occasion, and this is good, and it is good to attend baptisms and reflect on what it means and what Christ has done for us. The focus of baptism really is the party baptized. I mean, keep in mind that it was just Philip and the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, that were present at baptism, except maybe the charioteer and the horses. And it's very important to make note when we talk about it as a sign, very important to make clear that baptism is not the means whereby any of these things come about, at least in salvation. As the confession says, it is a sign of the physical immersing of ourselves in water. It doesn't have a mechanical saving effect, but it is a sign of the things that have happened to us, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, the sign of the present and increasing realities in our lives. So then, what are these present, increasingly experienced realities in our lives that this Christian baptism, this immersion, is a sign of? Well, as the confession goes on to state, baptism is a sign of our fellowship with Christ. We signify that we fellowship with Christ in his death. We signify that in Christ's death we died, the power and penalty of our sins is died with him on the cross. And this is symbolically represented in our being dunked or being buried in water during baptism. So we fellowship with him in death. And what does that mean? Let's turn to a few passages. Galatians 2:20. If we turn there, Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here in Galatians 2:20, we have it clearly conveyed that we identify with Christ in his crucifixion, his agonizing death on the cross, and acknowledge that Christ's death was for us. We identify with this death. He died for our sins, for my sins. Also, if we turn over to Galatians a couple pages further, Galatians 5, verses 24, we have it written, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So in Christ, in his Christ's death, we have put to death the power of the desires and passions of our flesh. Our thoughts are no longer evil continually. Those who belong to Christ have crucified these passions in the flesh, and the power no longer reigns over us. And then one page over, in Galatians 6:14 as well, We read, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And this passage has something a little different. It says that in the cross of Christ, the world, the power and allure of the world has been put to death. We are in this world, but not of this world, no longer. Far be it for me to boast. And so the confession states not only that we fellowship with Christ in baptism, as is found in Scriptures, but in Scriptures is it also found in the confession that we fellowship in his resurrection. Not only do we fellowship with him in death, but in resurrection. Christ is not dead, else we are of all people most to be pitied. He has risen victorious to complete his work of redemption for us. So if we turn, we can see this in Scripture. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, a lot of page turning today. I thought that'd be a little easier than trying to work the screens as well. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ!" Exclamation point. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we are born again, this concept, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then if you... In Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through 14, really brings these realities together if we take a look at those. Romans 6, 4 through 14. Let's start at verse 3, actually. So Romans 6. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 14. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So this text describes how baptism is a picture of the realities that take place in regeneration, being born again. If we focus particularly on verses 5 through 7, I'll read those again. "If we have been united with him in death like his, we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin." Being buried with him then and raised to walk in newness of life, the reason we were raised, takes place when the Holy Spirit unites us to death and resurrection in Christ. And this then is what we symbolize when we are baptized. We are united to his death. And when that happens, there is something that practically, experientially dies in us. Verse 6 describes what dies as a body of sin. In verse 7 then says that in dying we have, that in this dying we have now freedom from sin. So God has put to death, and we have put to death on the cross the power and the penalty of sin. And then moving to verses 12 through 14, they describe how being made alive is being set free from sin in order to live out righteousness. We are set free now to become instruments of righteousness. Our members are no longer slaves to the passions and desires of the flesh. We are free to pursue righteousness, to walk in the good works prepared for us, to keep in step with the Spirit and evidence the fruit thereof. Romans 12:1 comes to mind. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to him. The confession also states that it is a symbol, baptism is a sign of our fellowship with Christ in his death and his resurrection, also a sign of our being engrafted into him. This is another reality that baptism signifies. It's slightly different, but it conveys meaning as well. Bring up grafting, then, is a horticultural term. It describes a process of taking a branch from one vine or trunk and putting it into another. I just love that imagery in grafting. The gardener, the husbandman, takes this one branch, completely severs it from the old rootstock, brings it over, brings it to the new rootstock, and that rootstock is cut then. And that's powerful to me too. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. That new branch is then placed into the new rootstock, which for us is Jesus Christ, and becomes one with that and derives all of its life, its sap, its nourishment from that rootstock. I thought that was just a fantastic picture. Now this grafting, it's similar to what has already been stated, where we signify in baptism the realities that we identify with and are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. But it picks up on some different facets of that and realities that if you look in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, it's presented there. So if you turn with me there, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. Which says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So in these verses we see a vivid description, a vivid unity and identity with Christ. It states that we are made alive together with Christ and raised up. He has raised us up with him. Not only was he raised up for us, but we are united with him in this resurrection. Like the branch is united with the trunk, with the rootstock, so we are united with Christ. But the text doesn't stop there. It says that he seated us in heavenly places in him. So ingrafted are we into Christ, that his life is our life. As he sits upon the throne of heaven, we are so united with him, we are seen as already being seated in heaven in him. Another way of describing this, too, is this engrafting is found in Colossians 3, verses 3. So turn to Colossians 3, chapter 3, and verse 3, and we find it written, describing putting on of the new self. For you have died, and your life is hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So this verse describes us in dying, and that dying to the old man, now being hidden with Christ in God, with Christ. As the Father looks upon us and deals with us, he sees us as those who are covered under the headship of his Son. If we look to just a few pages before Colossians 1:3, we can see 1:13 rather. We can see a little bit more of this as well. This idea, Colossians 1:13. He, Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. It's like engrafting, transferred us to this, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. So it describes us being transferred to a new kingdom, this new kingdom where we are under the headship of now of his Son. And now all of God's dealings are with us, come directly upon us as those who are under, who are hidden in, who are under the protection and care of his Son. And this is a great truth, a great truth. Being in this new kingdom of Christ, with Christ as our head, we now never deal with Christ as those who are outside of his Son. We are protectively hidden in his Son. And his baptism, that signifies this union of the believer with Christ, this engrafting into him. Another way this is described is in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27. Galatians chapter 3, it just reiterates this, describing baptism. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are clothed in Christ. We're being clothed in Christ. We are being seen as in Christ. This is another way of describing this. A good and beautiful way of describing this. So then in the confession it states that baptism signifies our being united to Christ in fellowshipping with Christ in his death and resurrection, of being united to him, of being grafted into him, and also says that baptism is a sign of the remission of sin. So if we look at the confession, remission then is an act of remitting or releasing from guilt or the penalty, a canceling of the debt, and Christ is canceled our debt and his work on the cross. And baptism then is a sign of forgiveness or the cancellation of our sin. This purpose then is this forgiveness represented in baptism is revealed actually in the ministry of John the Baptist. First we hear this on the ministry of John the Baptist. If you look at Mark chapter 1, right at the beginning of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, where, you know, this is John baptizing. People are coming from all Jerusalem and Judea, coming to hear the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, confessing their sins and being baptized. We read in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There we have right there, forgiveness of sins. And then this emphasis then about of forgiveness of sins is carried into the New Testament church in baptism. For instance, if we look at the case of Paul as described in Acts 22, question. There we go.
No.
Mike. Yes.
Is the baptism of repentance that John's preaching the same thing, or... a precursor of what the baptism of Jesus? Is it one and the same thing?
Similar things. The people were coming, they were confessing their sins, being baptized, so I don't know if it's exactly the same. Baptism of John. People were being moved to confess their sins. In Matthew, let's read that quick, verses 3, or chapter 3, 7, and 9. We find then, if you remember, the Pharisees came to be baptized. Verses 7 through 9. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism. He said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For our God is able, even from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham." So I don't know if I'd say it the same. I'd be interested to hear if Pastor Jim has anything to add on that too.
The repentance of sin would be the same. The signification of baptism would be, I think you used the word similar, and that would be a good word to use. But to say that the baptisms are identical would be wrong. One of the passages, I think, that make that clear would be Acts 19, when Paul goes to Ephesus for the first time with the gospel and finds there some disciples of John who have only heard about John and his baptism of repentance. They were baptized with John's baptism. So they were, and here's one of the distinctions, those baptized with John's baptism for repentance were being baptized because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, but not yet identified in Jesus the King. John was announcing that he was the forerunner, the King was coming, but his baptism did not indicate a baptism into Christ Jesus. It was a baptism with recognition, "I have sinned, I am not ready for the King." However, those disciples in Acts chapter 16, when Paul asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" they said, "We didn't even know there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit." And so he asked them, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And what resulted was that Paul said, "Well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That fact that they needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus tells us that the two are not identical. They are very similar, but not identical.
Yes. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you for the question as well. And so also, if we turn, Acts 22, in verse 16. We find Ananias, the other Ananias, coming to visit Paul in Acts 22. And we look at verse 16. And he says to him, "And now," 22, verse 16, "and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And there we have that the remission of sins mentioned in conjunction with baptism. And then look also at 1 Peter 3:21, too. We have kind of a similar similar idea. And in 1 Peter 3 there, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, it says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So here it describes baptism as a appealing to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an act by which believers are calling upon Jesus Christ in faith for forgiveness and cleansing. It's the faith which saves us and propels us to follow the command of Jesus in baptism. This act itself does not mechanistically bring forgiveness or cleansing, just being dunked in water. The saving grace of God is already at work in us if we have a desire to be baptized, and it is a means whereby the movement of the Spirit in regeneration in us is expressed. It pictures the forgiveness we have in Christ as those having been united to Him, and signifies our saving response, us, to the good news of God's gospel in Christ. It's this response focused on. Therefore, to the one baptized, it is a sign of the forgiveness and cleansing promised by God to all who call upon Him. This is wonderfully relayed in Romans 10. And it'd definitely be worth turning over to Romans 10, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. Romans 10, then, speaking of the message of salvation, if we go to chapter 10, verse 9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So in the confession, as it describes the teaching of Scripture, this confession, this concise expression of the teaching that's found in Scripture, it says baptism is a sign of fellowship with Him, a sign of His death and resurrection, a sign of His being engrafted into Him, and a sign of His remission of sins, and of giving up to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So I think the modern English says, of being engrafted into and of remission of sins and of submitting ourselves to God through Christ. But I think the Old English really conveys the meaning even better when it says giving up into God. It really conveys it much better. It conveys the symbolism, the symbolizing the saving response to the gospel. It is a deliberate and willful act of committing oneself to God and to live the rest of one's life for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Again, this came to my mind, was Romans 12:1, which says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body as a living sacrifice." It's even more than that. Committing oneself to live the rest of one's life for the glory of God in all aspects. In baptism, we are relinquishing all that we are unto God, unto all that God has revealed Himself to be, all that He promised for our good in Christ, and all He's commanded us to do. We are completely holy and totally His, and that's what we're symbolizing in baptism. And this is that emphasis then of Romans 6:4, where it said that we were raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. What characterizes us now, our walk, what characterizes us now is our life, and all we are and do is this newness of life. We also find in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. Another way of stating this, and a good one, and hopefully a familiar passage, Galatians 5 and verse 25, where it's talking about the fruits of the Spirit and contrasting those to what characterized us before. If we go all the way down to verse 25, it says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." We read that now we are living by the Spirit. We keep in step and walk with the Spirit. And we will no doubt evidence those fruits spoken of: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we look through the first paragraph now today. We look through the first paragraph in the confession where it talks about baptism. We saw baptism was ordained by God in the Scriptures, and that it was a sign that signifies to us, to the one being baptized, it signifies fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, and that we are now, that the one being baptized is now grafted into Christ, and that they now submit themselves to God through Christ to walk in newness of life. So next week, Lord willing, we'll go into further the rest of the paragraphs and discuss this more. Question.
One question.
Excellent.
Baptism is an outward sign of
yes.
The inward. And I just had a question. And my question was in relation to the Sabbath in Mark 2, verse 27. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I'm wondering if the same thing can be said about the actual baptism. Can you say that baptism was made for man, not man for baptism?
The physical immersion, would be made for man. But what it signifies is, the glory of God and salvation. It was made, for the glory of God, but the physical aspect that is manifested, the essence in baptism was made for us, I think, to signify and to be, help us to understand, comprehend what Christ has done for us.
Yeah. Because I was thinking about, basically it gets down to, is water baptism absolutely essential? And I keep thinking about I know what you'd call him, the guy on the cross. Remember me when you come.
Yes.
And he wasn't baptized.
Yes.
So
that's right.
That's what makes me think that water baptism isn't absolutely essential.
Yes.
But it's still an important ordinance.
Yes.
Right?
Yes, I would agree. Baptism, it is a sign, and the physical immersion doesn't save us. But yes, I would agree that that the man on the cross was saved.
I'm going to add something here. I think we need to add something to that statement. It's not essential for salvation, water baptism. But that doesn't mean it's not essential. Mm-hmm. It is essential for obedience. Now, the thief on the cross obviously couldn't. He was dying. But that's not most people's situation. And we need to be really careful in defining our terms, especially when we talk about commands of the Bible, commands of our Lord. There is no such thing as a command from our Lord that is not essential. The question is, for what is it essential? In this case, baptism is essential for obedience. It is not essential to be saved from sin.
Yes, thank you very much. So that's what I have prepared for today to present. Now, in the remaining time, I'd like to have a time of prayer, specifically in light of this passage of those that God has placed on our hearts, that we've witnessed to, that we would really desire to see his work of salvation to come upon. So we'll give a few minutes of prayer, and then I'll close after that. I thank you, Lord, that we can, you've given us this ordinance of baptism, and we can symbolize the amazing grace that you have bestowed on us, that you sent your Son for us who died and is now risen and reigns, and we thank you for the joy of the glories of this good news and what you have done. We lift up all those who you have placed on our hearts, those who we pray for, that we would like to love to see your saving work be manifested in. We pray even for the children here that downstairs in Sunday school. We ask that you would do a work in their souls, and we ask that you would save all of them, even the unborn child in Lizzie's womb right now. We ask that you would now have mercy on us as we go forth, and we ask you would bless our time of worship later today. I'd be with your servant as he brings your word, and I would ask that you would even bless us with wisdom and unity later as we meet together. We ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.